A few winters ago, oh no, it was just, I think, a year ago, me and the boys, along with one of Eric's friend, went tobogganing on Tweedsmuir Hill, right by the George Greenaway Pool, right by 64th Avenue, you know it. Everybody goes there when it snows. And so there we were, tobogganing down this one slope, the main slope, but a lot of people, a lot of slides, and it was getting a bit grassy and muddy, and so we thought, let's go to a snowier slope, and it was just to the left of us, and I mean, it was a good idea, I could say, but it wasn't a great idea. People were already tobogganing down the hill, and I mean, it's a narrow stretch, really, this slope. On the one side, you got 64th Avenue along with the sidewalk, or 60th Avenue, sorry. And then you got the blackberry bushes to the right. So there's this great, deep, fast slope that you can take. We went down a couple of times successfully. And then Eric and I loaded up on the orange toboggan. And down we went, but something went wrong. We were veering fast towards the blackberry bushes. I dug in my heels because I was sitting in front, and I dug, and I said, we got to flip because we're not going there. And we flipped, and we rolled, and I'm like, woohoo! I thought we escaped. I looked back. Eric was quiet. He had grabbed his melt. And when I pulled his hand away, there was a gash from a blackberry bush that had stripped across his face. Picked him up. People threw us a scarf, stemmed the bleeding, made it to Langley Emergency after Mom gave him a checkup and said, what have you done? Off to emergency, all of us. And then I painfully watched as Eric got needle after needle of freezing, but 10 stitches out and inside of his mouth. And if you look closely, you can still see the two scars on his bottom lip. The scars, which remain noticeable, are a good reminder that every adventure comes with its risks. And that's how I feel today. You know, we believe that the letter of Romans is a great letter for us to do some tobogganing on. And we've gone down a few slopes and had some great funs. I mean, chapter 8 was like hitting a ramp and finding air and landing with great, great thrill. We've gone down other slopes too where we've had to avoid a few trees and it's been a little bit challenging, but man, have we been blessed by hearing what the Spirit has said to us through Paul in this letter. But now we're in chapters 9 through 11. We're going to spend a few weeks on this one, and it fills me with both hesitation and anticipation. And so here we are as a congregation, and I'm standing now at the top of the hill, looking down upon our slope. And there's my two preaching buddies beside me, and they're going, hey, Jim, why don't you go first? Thanks. Be good. But let's just imagine we're all on this toboggan together. We're going to go down this slope, and we're going to go down a few times as we travel through these three chapters. And we're going to go down today and at the end, and as we prepare for next week, we'll climb back up the hill and go down again as we go deeper and deeper into this slope. But why the hesitation? Well, these three chapters, as we jump into them and as we move through them, they have created all kinds of controversy within the church for a long time, even to the present day. No matter if you think you're a theologian or not, you land somewhere within this controversy or this discussion, and as you sort of, as we poke at it, you'll begin to sort of plot yourself. We are going to enter into this conversation that, as Paul introduces it here, and he's spoken about it before, but now he really tackles this deep. It's really the doctrine of election, or as some might call it, predestination. And in that broad sense, this doctrine of election refers to the fact that God chooses or elects to do everything that he does in whatever way he best sees it. God's in control. He chooses. He lays things out. And when he acts, he does so only because he willfully and independently chooses to act. According even to his own nature and good pleasure, he decides to do whatever he desires without pressure, as his song says, without constraint from any outside influence. That's how the doctrine of election could be defined. It's all about God's sovereignty, God's choosing. And we know this. As we read Scripture, we know that God chooses to create the world. We didn't choose to create the world. God did. God decided to put the Pacific over there, the Atlantic over there, that landmass there, the snow here, the jungles over there. It was his choice. God also chose to create humanity. And out of humanity, he chose to call Abraham and the nation Israel to be his bearers of promise. God chose. He chose Jesus Christ to be his chosen one. God's always choosing. In fact, Paul opens up this letter to all in Rome, including the Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. It's all about choosing. Even when Jesus was with the disciples, he says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Well, where's the debate? What role does human decision have in how God works out his plan of salvation for the world? One side is represented by people who really emphasize God's sovereignty, John Calvin. And they're the people that say God chooses and God has a plan that this world is following right to the very end. But there's another side to the debate that says, okay, we get the God sovereignty thing, God chooses, but our question is where do our decisions come into play? Do I get to choose my next meal, or has God already chosen it for me? And so there's this debate that has grown about, has God chosen me, or do I choose God? How does this really work? And it really comes to the foreground in these chapters, chapters 9 to 11. In fact, if we go to this passage in Rome, as Paul introduces it, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, the Calvinists would argue, well, this is a letter written to all the ones that God loves, the ones he's already foreordained to love him, and that this letter is written to those that are the elect ones. That's all. But Jacob Arminius and his followers would say, no, he's writing to all of Rome. He loves them all. And so he leans to, and these people need to respond to him to be his holy people. Let's look at the next slide. Well, it's the toboggan slide. We didn't get there. But the slide after that, Dave, there it is. Right, no, that spectrum there. We'll get back to Calvin and Hobbes in just a moment. But you can see there's a spectrum here. Now, the reason I put this one up, and I sort of designed this, and I'm not the most theological person in this world, but when we get into chapters 9 and 11, we're going to be talking about human freedom and God's sovereignty. John Calvin over there represents the God's sovereignty side. And there's then Jacob Arminius. Now, it's quite easy when we're talking about the doctrine of election that we think that there's just two poles. You have to pick one or the other. But really, there's a whole spectrum of opportunities here. So even as we enter into chapters 9 to 11, let me just encourage you not to get bought into this two-sided debate. It's a little bit more complicated than that. There's more give and take. And so as we travel down into these passages, we as people called to open up this text, we're going to do so open-handedly, and we're going to give you our best considerations and reflections, but we need to go down this toboggan together. And even if you get a little bit scratched, well, patch up and let's go down tobogganing again. But there is different sides. John Calvin is on one side, Jacob Arminius on the other, but some of them have gone really far. Really big on, you know, God is in control of everything and determined everything, even your lunch today. And they come up with this great mnemonic called TULIP. You've heard it. T-U-L-I-P. Anybody know it? Right? Total depravity, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. Now, many Calvinists would agree with that. Even some Arminians might at points of it. But the hyper-Calvinists, they're just, that's it. That's completely it. God is sovereign. You don't have any decisions. But Jacob Arminius is way on this other side saying, no, there is room for some decision-making here. Now, if you go really far, some might say, God is completely limited by the decisions you make. Now, you're probably wondering where I'm going to land. I grew up as a Calvinist, and I'm in this church now. I'm just totally confused. This is a real debate, and you in fact enter into this debate almost every day, perhaps, in many small different ways, even as we were worshiping today. And as we considered the concerns in our own midst, you're asking, God, why this or why that? And we're considering our response to the very challenges in our own life. What's God up to? What should we do? The next slide, Calvin and Hobbes. I like Calvin and Hobbes. I've decided to be a fatalist, says Calvin. All events are preordained and unalterable. Whatever will be. That way, if anything bad happens, it's not my fault. It's fate. Trip, bang. Too bad you were fated to do that. That wasn't fate, says Calvin. There's even church that unpack this debate. The next slide. Calvinism on these t-shirts. Calvinism. This church chose me. This shirt chose me. And Arminianism, I chose this shirt. Have you seen that shirt? I think I have. Some of us might just respond, let's just get at the Bible. The Bible has all the answers. We just got to listen to the Bible and everything will be straight. Leave the theologians to do their complicated stuff. Well, that's where we're going to go right next. But let us just say, the Bible gets us into this conversation. And sometimes we bring our theology to the text. Sometimes we allow the text to shape our theology. But there's a lot of stuff going on here as we begin to sort out what Paul is saying. Although there's hesitation, there's also very big anticipation on my part. Because I believe as we get into this passage, these chapters, the very heart of Paul's focus is to declare God's unfailing promises to Israel and to the church. And Paul ends, you know, chapter 8 by saying, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing, he is saying, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we all jumped off that bump on the slope and we said, praise the Lord. But a lot of people are asking, what about Israel, though? What about Israel? And so a question begins in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And that's as far as we're going down the slope today. We're just going to make a quick first attempt here. Not all the questions will be answered, but hopefully it preps us as we continue to toboggan down this slope. So let me read Romans chapter 9, 1 through 13. And then we'll pray for God's leading as we enter in. Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Quite a change from chapter 8. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. Just picking up a question from chapter 3. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, there's that word, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Thus far. Let's pray. Spirit of God, bless us with your direction today as we make our humble start into these great, profound, yet mysterious passages. Give us wisdom to make our way as you desire to make our way. And so bless us to hear your good news for us today and equip us to grow in our knowledge of you and the life that you want us to live here in this world. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we can divide this passage into three things. Paul's anguish, Israel's advantageous position, and Paul's question, has God failed? Well, Paul's anguish. The issue is a big deal for Paul. The discussion is not some philosophical debate about how does God choose and where human responsibility is. This is coming right at home for him. His anxiety is expressed very clearly. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He has responded as one who grew up as a Jew to the grace of God that he encountered through Jesus Christ, and he has responded in willing service to God's commands. But his own people, and you could include family members, colleagues, teachers, friends, many. He sees the whole of the nation, Jerusalem, not responding to God's grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ. I mean, experientially, we can relate to this. To know that we have responded to God's grace as he has encountered us, but yet we see those that we love who are not. It perhaps occupies many of your prayers. We can relate to what Paul's feeling here. And Paul agonizes between what God is doing and what his people are doing, isn't he? He's agonized by the fact that God is doing something, but and their people are doing something, but it's not turning out exactly as he would want. And added to the agony, instead of calling him to evangelize his own people, God calls him to evangelize the Gentiles. It'd be like a firefighter putting out a fire across the street from his own home while his own home is on fire and he's watching while he has to put out somebody else's fire. What agony! As Paul says, I would give up on eternity for the sake of my own people. I mean, he's in anguish, ready to trade all. Moreover, consider Israel's advantage. The grief in shock intensifies, even for us, when Paul lists Israel's advantages. And the advantages are very striking when we recognize that he uses terms and descriptors that he uses to even explain what it means to be Christian. Adoption, a great demonstration. I mean, he adopted Israel to be his own, his treasured possession. Sonship, covenant, worship. And the point Paul is making in these verses is that Israel, God's treasured possessions of all the nations, were the most prepared and the most equipped to respond positively to what God was doing through his son, Jesus Christ. God had set them up to respond to the Messiah. What's going on? There's an unavoidable question that he's asking. If Israel, with the benefit of all these advantages, of God's activity in their midst, undeniable activity of God, if they reject God, does this put into question God's credibility to do what he says he will do? In fact, Paul's question is this, and he knows that people are asking, perhaps his enemies, fellow Jews who just think he's gone crazy, Gentiles who are wondering if the good news of the gospel is worth buying into. I mean, has God failed? Is God able to accomplish what he says he will do if the very people he has been in the midst of refuse him? He already begins his question in chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? He's asking some deep and profound questions here. If Israel fails, does God fail? And as we travel through this chapter, he keeps on asking questions that go a little bit deeper, like in verse 14, is God unjust? Chapter 11, verse 1, did God reject his people? Verse 11 of chapter 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? What Paul is doing here is he's addressing what is so obvious in Scripture, the failure of God's people and the credibility of God. Now, some might think that when God sent Jesus Christ, he was just saying, okay, enough with this team. The the Israelites. Enough with that. We're going to do this one over again. Jesus comes, sweeps the slate clean, and let's start over again. To use a hockey analogy, the Canucks hockey, it's like, okay, we didn't make the playoffs. Let's just clean house. Let's replace everybody. New manager, new coach, maybe. Maybe change up the whole team. They failed. Is that what God was up to here with Christ coming? I don't think so. And Paul needs to address this question. And particularly the question of, is God able? And so, it seems as we look into this text, Paul wants to help us understand that both Israel and the church are really quite connected. They're connected by the same God and the same mission amongst them. That there is really no discontinuity between Israel and God giving up to now the church, and let's try this again. Paul wants his Jewish believers and even his Jewish enemies, along with the Gentile believers, to understand that they're part of something much bigger. And that indeed, as we will find out through chapter 11, God has a plan for Israel. But nevertheless, the question needs to be addressed. Has God failed? Well, Paul picks up on two illustrations that work together to make one significant point. God's mission, he will argue, was not dependent on the descendants of Abraham. So if you think Israel has failed, maybe you don't understand who Israel really is. Is it the nation? Is it the king? Is it all the rulers? He says, maybe not. In fact, as we look at these two illustrations, they are not. The first illustration is the Isaac example. God makes a promise to Abram and Sarah. Remember, way back in Genesis, they're going to have descendants, and through those descendants, the whole world will be blessed, right? Remember that? And that mission, in fact, we share. As God's people in Christ, we are called to be a blessing to the world. Same mission. We learn all this from Paul. But for Abram and Sarah, they're wondering. You know, they're getting old. They're beyond childbearing age. We know the story. In fact, as they're sort of getting older, they're growing in despair. And so they figure they're going to help God's cause by getting the maidservant to bear the child, Ishmael. Ah, problem solved, God. Let's get on with the project. Then God visits Sarah and says, the next time I see you, you will bear a son. And that son I will bless. God chooses who will be the bearer of his promise and his mission to the world. Ishmael was loved by God. I mean, when Abram and Sarah abandoned Ishmael to the wild, God provides justice and refuge and even gives him promise. But he chooses Isaac. You go, oh, okay. So God's mission, God's choosing is not dependent on who is in the bloodline of Abraham. I get the point, but this is not a really good example, Paul. I mean, Ishmael really was illegitimate, wasn't he? So he goes to his second example. Having made this first point, he goes to the second example. He says, remember Isaac? They too had children, but they had twins, which biologically, that means they have the same mom and dad. And he says, one was Esau, remember, and the other was Jacob. And what does God do? He chooses one of the two to be the bearer of his mission and promise and blessing to the world. In fact, verse 13 says it so starkly. Esau I hate, Jacob I love. This is where it gets a little bit hard. I'm going to leave it to the next pastor next week to really unpack this one, but how do we translate some of this? I have two boys. Does he choose to love one and hate the other? What kind of God is this? Is God unjust? Well, leave that to Pastor John. Because he's not dealing with that point now. What Paul wants to say is, he chooses. And Jacob, Esau, Isaac, Abram, Sarah, Rebecca, don't tell God what to do. Now, by all that we know from the Bible, most of us would have chosen Esau, really. Wouldn't you? Esau was more gentlemanly. Jacob was a trickster. Esau was the gracious one when Jacob came back home. But God yet chooses Jacob. And as Paul highlights, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, Jacob is chosen as the bearer of the promise. Jacob becomes his missional servant. While Paul is not done answering this question, we have only opened up the can here, but we are about as far as we can go today, and it's time we start making our way up the hill to take another run. But this is not a bad place for to end right now, because it's good for us to reflect on this point. Hear what Paul is saying. One, God is not constrained by what we do or how we act as a basis for his choosing. This is foundational. This is foundational to God's mercy and grace. God's mercy and grace are not earned. They're given. And there's choosing. So even as you sit here today and as God has revealed his grace to you, he's chosen you to hear his message. There's a gift in all of that. But two, as a result, Paul argues that God's purpose of blessing all of humanity, which is his mission, is not frustrated when some who physically belong to Israel reject God's purpose. So he's able to say to those, Israel failed. He says, yeah, but God has not failed. There's Israel and then there's Israel. Like the time Elijah, for instance, climbed up Mount Horeb, and he was a prophet to Israel. And he says, oh, God, isn't there anybody else around here who chooses to be faithful to God? And he's despairing, and he's depressed, and he's like, this whole project is falling apart. And then God whispers to him and says, there's 7,000 more who are faithful. He's choosing. Or when Jesus is with the disciples in the boat and he's walking on the water and Peter, come on out, walk with me. Peter jumps out and he's walking on water. They didn't know what paddle boarding was in those days. So walking on water. No. He's walking on water. And so he's believing, but then he despairs with his doubt. He's sinking. Everybody's watching. The 12 tribes of Israel, the disciples, are sitting right there in the boat, and there's failure happening. And Jesus pulls them up out of the water. See, we all get to this place of despair. We really wonder, is God going to accomplish what he says he will accomplish? There is this despair, whether in our own personal lives, whether in the context of the church, whether in the renewal of the heavens and the earth. Is God going to do it? And God says, as Paul argues, he will. As the songs we sang, they remind us deeply that our hope is in God alone. And he calls us to put our trust in him. And even as Paul works his way through these chapters and we travel with him, we will hear this message repeatedly. But allow your heart to be opened up so we experience what Paul is the Spirit is saying through Paul, because it will build us up. But before we end today, because, you know, I've titled the sermon Avoiding the Snares and Embracing the Call. As we toboggan down this hill, there's probably a few things that we have to be careful about. We've just gone down the hill a little bit here, underscoring God's sovereignty. But there's all kinds of questions that are being, that are boiling on the top of your heart. They're coming to your mind. But I want to point out a few snares. Been tobogganing down this hill a little bit, so, and as we enter this text, here's the first snare. It's the snare of individualism. As we work through these chapters, we have an unquenchable tendency to think in individualistic terms. It's one of our modern preoccupations. What does this mean about me? Am I loved or am I not loved? Jacob, he loved. Esau, I hated. Am I the hated side or am I the loved side? I don't have a real choice in this. So we can really overpersonalize this. But Paul's point here is not to think in individualistic ways. He's really talking about the nation of Israel and the nation of Esau. And so we got to be careful that we don't unpack this one too individualistically, or you can get snared and get confused. And perhaps this is part of the wrestling that we may have to do together as a church. But Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. The second snare is this, the snare of predeterminism. This is a particular Calvinistic snare. I grew up as a Calvinist. I consider myself still a Calvinist. But I don't buy into all that some Calvinists have thought. For instance, Louis Burkhoff, a great systematic theologian at the turn of the century, put it this way when he talked about the election, and you can hear the word determinism. Reformed theology stresses the sovereignty of God in virtue of which he has sovereignly determined from all eternity whatsoever will come to pass and works his sovereign will in his entire creation, both natural and spiritual, according to his predetermined will. His predetermined plan. It's that predeterminism that really bugs me. Because I honestly have a hard time thinking that God would think, we've talked about two individuals today, that God would choose this for them. And this was exactly God's plan for them. And somehow we've got to figure out why God would do this. And I could unpack this more. Like, why does certain things, did God determine this one all, every single inch, every single, he knows that the peanut butter jar was empty this morning and Eric would get upset? He would know that I got so frustrated with him that I said, would you just have jam for once? God knew that? And that really I don't have to be all that concerned about why I did that? Because, well, God determined that. It's not my fault. Do you see the snare of predeterminism here? I grew up in a context, it was of knowing Reformed churches where people would not come to the communion table because they thought, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. Can't come to the table and be presumptuous after all. And if you came up, if you weren't 90, they would say, the elders would visit you. How do you know you're saved? Do you know God determined that or not? Oh, gee. The weight of that would kill you, as it did. See, instead of predeterminism, which sounds way too philosophical, too rational, and too logical, we need to maybe think in terms of the word predestination. God determines where he's going, but he's on a journey. I like how some people put it this way. You know, God has an intentional will, like in the case of Joseph. Use the Joseph story. God really hopes that Joseph gets along with his brothers and that, you know, the whole family is really good. They love each other. They bless each other. They support each other. They make their way in the mission of God, and they are a blessing to the world. That's God's intentional will. Then somebody says, well, there's also his circumstantial will. Joseph is arrogant. His brothers are jealous and envious because of dad's favor to his one son of many. God's dealing with a broken humanity. And they muck up the mess. Well, muck up what could be good. And so then, yet God is not thwarted. God has his ultimate will. He will still get to the end. He will work, as Paul says, he will turn all things to good. He will get there. And we put our hope in God's capacity to get there. So he knows his destination. So my personal belief is kick predeterminism out. It's way too problematic. But to understand that God has a will, he's going to get there, but there are certain circumstances that engage us as we move along in God's mission. Third, there's a snare of privilege. One of the problems with Israel and the church over and over again is the sense that I'm elected, I'm chosen. Hoo-wee. Sorry for everybody else. He loves me, he hates you. As we will find out, election does not give us a status based upon God's favor towards us. Election is really about responsibility. God has elected you to be the servants of his mission. So as we read this text, we see that Israel, who was called to be his servant of the mission, failed in responding to being participants with God in this world. They failed, not God. And despite their failure, God still moves through his son, Jesus Christ, and the calling of the church. And so election is not about privilege, but about responsibility. And even in chapter 11, Paul ends this way, "Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Oh, just a minute here. We have to respond to the very grace that God reveals to us. Certainly God is sovereign, but he seems to call forth a decision on our part. Are we going to want to be in or not? See, if it's all about privilege, you will become complacent. Don't do anything because God's doing it all. Who cares about our neighbors? God hates them. Or does he? I don't know. It's up to God. So let's get away from that. There's another snare. The snare of understanding the election apart from Christ. This is the problem I have with most Calvinists. When they talk about election, they take it out of the context of salvation, and they say, let's just talk about God and all the decisions he made before eternity. Before we talk about anything else, let's talk about, election, right? Because God chooses. Then they talk, and it gets really systematic and gets really logical, and they get into predeterminism. And it's like, yeah, you need to talk about election, but do you really need to talk about it there? Because it really confuses a lot over here. Why don't we talk about election when we talk about Christ? Why don't we talk about election in the context of who Jesus is? Because if we look to the last part of chapter 11, we see that Paul says this. He says, I cast all to disobedience. Oh, what's that verse? Let's just pop over there. It says in verse 32, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. What does this lead me to think? It leads me to think that when Jesus was on the cross, the whole world exposed themselves as those who were disobedient. All of Israel, the whole nations, revealed themselves as being disobedient failures who, even as Israel, were incompetent to be faithful to God. All, including me. But through Christ, all are loved. All are elected. God has chosen to reveal his full love to the whole world. When Jesus said to the one who was nailing him to the cross, "Father, forgive them," was he just speaking to that person? Or in fact, is it recorded so that we might all see the ones like us who condemned Jesus to the cross? Jesus says, "I forgive you." They don't know what they're doing. So it's through Christ, and we'll unpack this more and leave it to my other colleagues. If we don't understand the election through Christ, we will be ensnared. And finally, I'm taking too long, the snare of universalism. If you take a good look at, if you just read chapters 9 through 11, you'll end up thinking God's going to save everybody. And I agree with some of the commentators who say, if you just look at that, God's going to save everybody, ultimately. But of course, we don't read this text all by itself. We read it in the scope of what we read throughout Scripture. And so, it seems to me that as we look upon this doctrine, the calling of Israel, the failure of Israel, the calling of the church, the possible failure of the church, we focus in on the faithfulness of God to accomplish what he promised to both Israel and to the church. But we see also in this a very strong verdict to each of us, perhaps best expressed by a parable Jesus taught. You know, there was a man, a certain man, he says, who was planning a big feast. He invited all kinds of people. And then when the meal was ready, he sent out his servants to collect them. Said, "Come, come, come, let's eat. Everything's ready to go." One said, "Well, I just got a new field, you know. I'd love to go, but can't. I just got some new cows. I got to test them out, after all. Love the party idea, but I've got some work to do. And I just got married. New wife, you know. Can't really get busy on other things. Got other things on my mind." And he invited all these people. They all got this nice little card. They may have even got a knock on the door and said, "This party's going to happen. It's for you. Let's enjoy. Let's eat up and celebrate." But no. They had better things to do. And so he gets angry. He starts saying, "Go out to the streets, my servants. Go out to the streets and bring in the blind, the poor. Bring all those people I didn't even think about. Bring them in. For this banquet is for them." And so the house was filled and the banquet happened. And Jesus ends this little parable and he says, "I tell you, not one who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." That's how Luke remembers what Jesus said. Matthew remembers it this way. "Many are invited," says Jesus, "but few are chosen." When I think about the doctrine of election, I see it creating a place and a space where God says, "I will be faithful to you. And even when you're sinking, I'll pull you up. Trust in me. You will make it to the end because I desire for you to make it to the end. I love you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. But if you don't remain in me, just like Israel, I'll cut you off of the branch. I'll just take you off. Just remember, tremble." So here we stand in front of this table with Jesus present, and he invites you to participate with him in his life. He has revealed himself to you. He invites you in. And even if you're the sinking one or the despairing one who wonders if God is going to be able to pull you out of whatever mess or muck or challenge, he says, "I am able. Will you come?" Will you eat? Will you drink? For I will nourish you for life, and I will carry you to where I promised to bring you. Full relationship with God, each other, in a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Well, down the hill we went. I hope you come back up the hill, because a lot of these things will be unpacked further. But Paul wants us to hear, the Spirit of God wants us to hear, God does not fail, no matter what you think. And so as Jesus sat with the disciples around his meal, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." They hardly realized what that meant at that point. Their despair would lead them for a while until he revealed himself once again as the resurrected one. God is able. Then after the meal in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. I will remain faithful to you. Come, drink with me. Drink this in remembrance of me. And drink it always, remembering that one day I will return." Paul in Colossians says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Come, be as servants to one another as Christ is to us. To this he calls you. Enter in, and he will equip you for his purposes in your life and for the purposes of his mission in the world." I invite those who are serving with us today to come forward. A little bit different today, Brian and I will first serve those who are serving us so that they're well fed as they serve you. In our church, we do this weekly, eat together. And we just start from the back to the front, but as you come in the lineup, just hold out your hand to receive the bread. Take the bread and dip it in the cup. The bread is God's body, Christ's body, and the drink is his blood. And we do this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have shown yourself sovereign by choosing Jesus Christ as your chosen one, through whom we are blessed. And through his obedience, we have been made right and whole. And so as we eat and drink, we are made new. Lord, give us faith to believe and restore us as your people of God, servants to those around us and to those we live amongst. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.